Koslowski, Kenneth Lay, and Bernie Madoff. You recognize those names? Those names gained notoriety in the mid to late 2000s, and each of them were CEOs, and they were guilty of fraud or, in some cases, misappropriation of funds, using their position to steal millions from their corporation or even their employees' retirement funds. Oftentimes in our world today, authority is looked at with suspicion. All authority, government or civil or church, I mean, authority is viewed with suspicion. And too often, the positions of authority are used for profiting at other people's expense or even abuse. But friends, can I say this to you this morning? Not all authority is bad. Not all authority is bad, right? Ephesians 5 teaches that good authority within the home is exercised by a husband or a father who is gentle and self-sacrificing. Hebrews 13 teaches that good and godly authority within the church by elders is actually a blessing to that assembly. Proverbs 29 teaches us that a country's leaders who are right and just treat the poor with justice. So authority is not always bad. When used rightly, it is a blessing to the people who are underneath it. And Luke 4 is a window into what life is like when Jesus is the authority. What would life look like if Jesus was reigning as king here on this earth right now? And so this morning our message is titled, Jesus Demonstrating Authority. And here's what happens. Our passage gives to us three demonstrations of Christ's authority. And so in your worship guide, you can follow along, fill it out, take notes, whatever you prefer to do. Here's the first way that Jesus demonstrates authority. It is this way, by his teaching. By his teaching. I'm in Luke 4, and I'm looking at verse 31, where it reads this way. Hang on here, Luke 4, verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Here's why it possessed authority. Rabbinic teaching of the day, in order to kind of prided itself on citing authority. So if I was a rabbi in a Jewish synagogue, what I would do is I would stand up and say, talking about authority, well, Rabbi A says X. And you would nod your head and go, huh. But then I would wait and I would say, now Rabbi B, who happens to be a little bit older, a little bit wiser, a little bit more prestigious, he says Y. And some of you go, hey, you raise your eyebrows. Okay, Rabbi A and Rabbi B say this. And then I would look at you with the clincher and say, but Rabbi C says, and give you the load of goods, whatever it may be. Rabbinic teaching prided itself on citing authorities. Rabbi A says this, Rabbi B contends, Rabbi C argues, and the greater the number of citations, the stronger the argument. And in Luke 4, Jesus speaks and there is intrinsic authority in his words. The word astonished means to be stunned, dazed, or even dumbfounded. It means to be so shocked to even lose your equilibrium, like, whoa, where did that come from? Why are they feeling this? They're feeling this for this reason, friends, because Jesus is God. And I ask you this question, is this authority, this authority that comes out in his word, is that a surprise to you? In the beginning, God speaks and his words create. He didn't use existing DNA blocks to create. He created everything out of nothing. It's called ex nihilo, that he created everything out of nothing. And then we learn this in Colossians chapter 1. We learn he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, listen to this, all things were created in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. The scripture reveals to us this, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So when Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 4, and they're like, whoa, this guy speaks with authority. Well, the reason why that is because there was a time where there was no tree sitting in the ground, and all of a sudden the tree existed. At one time, there were no constellations, and all of a sudden the constellations appeared. At one time, there were no continents, and all of a sudden the continents came forth out of the water. And all of a sudden, there were no four-legged furry creatures with tails wagging. And all of a sudden, animals exist. So there was intrinsic authority in Jesus' voice. But Christian, this isn't the only time that God used his voice to create. God uses his voice to create many things, but in Ezekiel, in his vision, there's this valley of dry bones. And it's a picturesque imagery of what God is doing, not only for the nation of Israel, but actually what God is doing for us at salvation. So Ezekiel 37 says this, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel says. "He brought me in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones,'" here it is, "'hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. And you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." I think the PowerPoint only has through verse 6. I'm in Ezekiel 37. I'm going to keep reading in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath on them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Folks, when you read Ezekiel 37, you're not supposed to just be struck about what God is doing with the people of Israel as a people group, but it's also supposed to give you a picture, a window into what God does into a soul that is dead in its trespasses and sin. And then all of a sudden, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What caused you to turn? What caused you to go from death to life? You know what Ezekiel says? What caused you to go from death to life is that the sovereign Spirit of God breathed, and you got life. You see, the intrinsic authority of Jesus was this, is that when he speaks, things come into existence. And it is for this reason why we as Christians place such a high priority on God's word. Because we believe there is intrinsic authority in this book. The scripture's position is that this book is without error, that it is sufficient for every need, which is one reason why Grace Life here, we practice what we call expositional or expository preaching, meaning by that, we want a paragraph, a chapter, maybe multiple chapters, however the preacher takes it that on that given day. We want those to be taught within their context. And when you teach, the central message of whatever passage you are teaching or preaching and you're trying to unpack that central idea, that is called expository or exposing the scriptures. That is, the scriptures determine the theme of the teaching. And so for us, we work through the Bible one book at a time, starting at the first chapter and continuing to the final chapter. We call that consecutive exposition. But it's based upon the understanding that when God speaks, there's life. So, friends, it is not by accident that Satan attempts to undermine our confidence in the Bible. Right? It's not by accident. To undermine the Bible is what? To undermine God's authority. To undermine God's authoritative voice in our life. But they're recognizing this about Jesus, that when he speaks with authority. And this is an authority that they have never felt before in their lives. Let me show you the second way Jesus shows his authority. It's found in verse 33 of chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Pause. It's not to say that there are clean demons and unclean demons, right? That's not the idea there. This demon is just, he's exactly what he is. He is unclean. He is vile. He is vitriolic. He is a wicked, this is a demon of demon. He is an unclean. And he cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! Leave us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I, singular, know who you are, the Holy One of God." Second way that Jesus displays his authority, Jesus displays his authority over the spiritual world. The spiritual world. Now, I don't want us to pass over this too quickly. But you run into the devil in the most surprising of places, do you not? Hey, you don't expect to find a demon-possessed person in a synagogue. You don't expect to find a demon-possessed person in a church. Right? Hollywood has us thinking that you find demons in graveyards and dark forests. But Satan took over a man and brought him to church. Beloved, we don't have to go farther than sometimes the assembly of God's people to find evidence of the enemy's work. That is, Satan loves to oppose Christ's work right where the Lord is intended to be worshipped. Now, from here through the remainder of the Gospel of Luke, we will come across demon possession, demon expulsion, or demons being cast out. Why is all this demon stuff happening? I want to give you one suggestion. Let me explain. This demon and the other demons that Jesus is about to experience, this is a full-on frontal attack by hell itself. It's as if hell has kind of unlocked the doors and allowed the demons to provide as much opposition as possible to the Lord's ministry and the Lord's work. And all the way along the way, whether it's the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, or whether it's here, the direct demonic opposition that Jesus experiences, every step along the way is intended to derail God's plan, God's Son, and God's salvation. So look through it that light. And it's clear, though, that in the text, everyone in the synagogue thinks this was a demon. This is not Luke kind of having a wild imagination. Even the folks there in the synagogue are thinking, this is a demon speaking here. And what do we learn about demons from here? Demons, number one, understand orthodox teaching. Do they not? Right? The demon says, "You are the Holy One of God." I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. They understand his identity. This demon recognizes Jesus. That's one. They understand orthodox teaching. Here's the second thing we learn. This is important, that demons are subject to Jesus. That if you're in Christ, you need not have an unhealthy, unnatural fear of the demonic world, because demons fall under the authority of Christ. This demon recognizes that Jesus' purpose, his purpose in coming, is to destroy and to defeat these demons. Look at verse 35. How do you know that, Joel? Here it is, verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. That is, when Jesus comes, the kingdom of light is stronger than the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is being plundered here. That Jesus is rescuing. Jesus is setting a captive free. Christian, if you want to do damage to the kingdom of darkness, do you know what you do? You preach the gospel. You give the gospel. Give the glorious, life-changing, Jesus-exalting, eternity-giving gospel. I've had maybe two instances of someone being demonically possessed. And in both cases, you know what I did? This is not because I have great wisdom, because the Spirit gives wisdom at the time. You know what I did? I gave the gospel of Jesus. This preached that Jesus cleanses from sin. That Jesus gives liberty. He gives freedom to the captive. He gives sight to the blind. He gives forgiveness to those who are bound in their sins. And so I tell you this, Grace Life, teach Jesus in all his glory and see the demons flee. And folks, as the light of the gospel goes brighter and brighter, the gospel is given with greater clarity and greater boldness. I'll say this to you, that the more that this church leans into the gospel and gives the gospel, do you know what will be our experience? Our experience will be kind of spiritual opposition. I'm not trying to teach kind of a demon behind every bush. Now, that's not what I'm intending to do or frighten you in any way. I'm simply saying this, that the more you lean into the very light of the gospel and the proclamation that Jesus is the one who gives freedom and liberty and sets captive souls free, when you lean into that, you can experience the hot breath of hell itself. And we have the assurance from Christ himself that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates are a defensive mechanism. Gates can't advance forward. All gates can do is hold people in. And so as you give the gospel, and as the black, sooty gates of hell rattle to threaten and intimidate the church of Jesus Christ, I want to say this to you. Remember this, that it is God's word that gives freedom and liberty. No demon has authority over Christ and his word. Folks, you need not fear unnaturally or unhealthily fear the spirit world, for Christ is what gives liberty. The gospel is what gives, is the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for spiritual rebels. Folks, you understand this, that hell was initially created for the rebellious angels who cast off God's authority and worshiped Satan, followed Satan rather than God. And when our first parents, Adam and Eve, followed in their rebellion against God, God has designed it that those who reject him, those who follow in this rebellion against God, his message and rebel against his message of rescue, our just punishment for our sin is hell. That is the Scripture's teaching. That is Jesus' teaching. And the Scripture's position is this, is that Jesus is the only bridge that spans the chasm from eternal death to eternal life. And so, friend, you're here today. And you've never experienced the life-changing, liberty-giving freedom of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Then I would invite you, right where you are, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. And you need never fear any kingdom of darkness ever, ever again. For those whom the Father has given to the Son never casts out. All that the Father has given come to him. They are in his hands, John chapter 10. And Jesus says, I don't lose one of them. This is his authority. He displays his authority over the spiritual world. But Jesus is not done demonstrating where his authority is. Look at verse 38. Of Luke 4, where Jesus shows his authority. It says, he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. That's Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Here's the third way that Jesus demonstrates his authority, and his authority is a good authority. He demonstrates his authority over the physical world. Here's what happens. Jesus gets done teaching in the synagogue, and what does Jesus do? Well, he does what we do, right? He goes and has lunch. Church is finished. We're going to Peter's house, right? We got some, I don't know, there's a casserole in the oven, or there's some fried chicken from Kroger, or I don't know what they're eating here. But there's something going on. And so he's going to go to Simon's house for lunch, and Simon is Peter. And again, contrary to some, just so you know, Peter was married, right? He has a mother-in-law. So let's follow that logic through. Jesus displays his authority, though, over the physical world, by healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. Now, again, depending on the faith tradition that you're coming from, I know some people who have developed entire doctrines around this interaction, expecting kind of Christian people to go around rebuking earaches and flu-like symptoms. Right? And kind of the logic goes something like this. Demons have ears, so Jesus rebukes demons, and your sicknesses have ears, and so you just rebuke the sickness too. I don't know exactly if that's actually what Jesus is intending for us to do here, and I'll throw this at you for your consideration. Is Jesus' activity here, is it prescriptive? That is Jesus prescribing this is how we interact with sicknesses? Or is this descriptive, that Jesus is doing something here to demonstrate his authority? People will say it has ears, so rebuke it, and illnesses have ears, so rebuke that, so go ahead and rebuke it, or come to my crusade and I'll rebuke it for you. Right? And I often wonder why people who claim to have healing powers and gifts do not simply just go to the hospitals. Why don't you just go to hospitals and heal the sick if you have these gifts of healing? Why must they come to your stadium or your crusade? Why must you sell tickets? Why must you have cameras filming them? Something is not right about that. That is, if you have the ability to heal, but you use it as a means to build your own name up or lining your own pockets, then I would argue this, that you're not doing the Lord's work. And I would actually say this, that there actually is a passage of Scripture that prescribes what we are supposed to do. That it's, what are we supposed to do with prolonged or serious illness? Does the Bible, is there anywhere in the Bible that actually says, all right, if you're sick for a lengthy period of time, here's what I want you to do. There actually is a passage of the Bible that you can use, and you can use it scripturally, and you can use it with full confidence, and it's found in James chapter 5, and I believe it's behind me on the screen, where the Bible says this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him or her. What else are they supposed to do besides pray? Well, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And what is it that heals the sick person? Is it the oil? Is it even the laying on of hands by the elders? Is there some type of magic in these hands? No. Where is the healing? It says this, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and ultimately, who heals? The Lord will raise him up. So you have all scriptural authority to pray for earaches to go away and for stomach bugs to go away. If you are in prolonged sickness or painful sickness, you are well within your right as a follower, as a son of God, to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And we have done that here. We've done that in our own family on a handful of occasions. This is a practice of the Jesus' New Testament church. So, on my caution on one end, I don't want us to lose faith on the other end. But this is not simply a fever and a tired body that is healed, right? You know when you're sick and the fever starts to go away, you're still exhausted for the next 2 days. You kind of drag your body into work, but man, you are wasted by the end of the day. That's not what happens here. As soon as Jesus heals, her healing is what? It's instantaneous. And I know that because why? Because as soon as she gets done, look at verse 39, immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, by the end of the Sabbath day, news had traveled. Jesus of Nazareth heals and casts out demons. Look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You just imagine in your mind's eye. Sabbath day has ended. Darkness is setting in. Jesus has had a full day of ministry. A little boy comes. He doesn't run around like the other little boys at the playground. He has something that his parents call asthma. He doesn't even know how to spell it. But he comes. There's a mother with debilitating migraines. Hands that have been shriveled with arthritis. Grandparents who long to see their grandchild one time. Middle-aged men with bad backs who need to work hard. Teenagers with broken bones. And individuals of every age have physical handicaps, paraplegics and quadriplegics. People who have seizures. Individuals who are struggling with depression. And what does Jesus say? What does the scripture say? It says this, he heals them all. What would the kingdom of earth look like, feel like, if Jesus were the king? Everybody would be healed. This is what true good authority looks like. He lays his hands on everyone and heals them. And for a short amount of time, the people of Israel experience what heaven on earth will feel like. No pain, no tears, just lots of joy, lots of dancing, lots of shouts, lots of hugging, lots of cries of tears of joy. No sickness was too great. No disease was too deep. No person was too insignificant. Some suggest that the reason why he forbade those demons from speaking that he was the Christ was so as to not confuse the people, meaning by that this, that those demons are affirming this is the Holy One, the Son of God. That maybe the idea was is that Jesus' authority was from a different source other than the demons, and so that's why he is forbidding them, be quiet. You will not affirm my identity. Now, let me show you verse 42 and verse 43. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him, and they came to him. And they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Did you notice this? That Jesus, who has all authority over demons, he has all authority over physical illnesses, he speaks life into existence, and Jesus does what? He submits. It is intended for you to go, whoa. The one who has all authority, and he submits. They want him to stay. People want him to stay, but Jesus is a son under submission on the mission of his Father. And so finally, I just put it this way, that Jesus demonstrates submission by being under authority. This is a good lesson for all of us. No matter where we find ourselves in God's army, that we're all under the submission of our Father. Beloved, in conclusion, I want us to consider Jesus' submission. And I want us to consider the demons' submission. I want us to consider the response of these demons. And it has much to teach us, does it not? The demons respond with the loudest of cries, right? It says in verse 38, with a loud voice. Or shouting, verse 41 says. They all say, you are the Son of God. They're confessing this. Friend, how do you acknowledge Jesus? How do you acknowledge Jesus? And I'm not intending for that to be kind of a clever gotcha question, but rather a sincere inquiry into your understanding or maybe even your allegiance to Christ. The second thing I want us to consider about demons here in application, and that is this. Christians, consider how well the demons obey Jesus. Right? I want to urge you to respond with greater obedience, greater acknowledgement, greater obedience, acknowledging, worshiping the one who has all authority. Now, I want to say this. For some of you, you're like, oh, great. The demons can obey. I can't even obey. Right? You're like, I meant to come to get encouragement to follow Jesus. And here you're saying demons obey, but you can't obey. What's up with me? And so if you have gospel amnesia, let me help you for a moment. Gospel amnesia is this. Demons obey. I can't obey. I better try to do harder. And yes, you should obey. But what does the Christian gospel teach us, friend? For all your disobedience, for all your rebellion, there is one who walked this road and obeyed on your behalf. Do you follow that? And so in your disobedience, in your rebellion, just understand this, that if I'm in Christ, Christ has given me all his righteousness, and I have given him all my rebellion. And so in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am reminded that even if the demons can obey and I can't obey, that there is one who has obeyed for me in my behalf so that I might have the righteousness of Christ, that I may have full access to the Father, and you can go to him in saving faith, and he will hear your prayers even if you be the disobedient child or daughter. That is a beautiful, glorious, life-changing, eternity-granting, I don't know, chain-freeing gospel. And that is the good news, that Jesus Christ saves us, and that is why we worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I want to say this to you, you ought to walk out of here, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to walk out with some measure of freedom in your heart and a burden off of your shoulders, because no matter what has happened in your life, that there is one who walked faithfully on your behalf. And praise God for that. And my prayer to you is this, or my request to you is this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not calling you here to moral do-goodism or ethical betterment or pull yourself up by the bootstraps, because according to the Bible, you don't have bootstraps to pull yourself up by. But it is rather this, that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And if you repent and believe on him, then you receive the adoption of sons, and God is now your Father. Let's pray. Father,